The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus came to his native place and taught the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters all with us? Where did this man get all of this?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his native place and in his own house. And he did not work any mighty deeds there because of their lack of faith." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's Gospel brings into focus for us why we are celebrating a year of faith. In it we see portrayed in striking detail so many of the elements about which we've been praying and pondering since Monday. We also see laid out for us what need to be some of the elements of the spiritual game plan the Lord wants us to follow, the resolutions to make as we finish up today the retreat and move on to live not only the rest of this year of faith, but the rest of what ought to characterize our life of faith. Jesus arrives in his hometown and headed to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was invited by the Hatzan, the synagogue leader, to read a passage of God's word and give a commentary. By this point, Jesus had already had a reputation for teaching with authority unlike any he had ever heard. He's becoming famous, especially for the miracles he was working throughout Galilee, like casting out demons, curing the sick and the paralyzed, and feeding great multitudes with a few buns and sardines. St. Luke tells us that Jesus asked for and unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and read one of the most famous passages referring to the Messiah for whom the Jews were long awaiting. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he declared, "because he's anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor." And then he gave a one-sentence homily. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." St. Matthew tells us in today's Gospel that the Nazarene's first reaction to Jesus' teaching was astonishment. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth and the wisdom that had been given to him, both of which were probably very much on display just in the way he read the words that he had inspired through Isaiah 7 centuries before. That couldn't be, they thought, because they knew him. "Where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds?" they began to murmur. "Is he not the carpenter's son? Isn't Miriam his mother?" They began to murmur. "Where did this man get all of this?" They were questioning his credentials, probably thinking themselves wiser than Joseph and Mary and smarter than any of this couple's supposed progeny. They probably had in their homes pieces of furniture he had made. Perhaps he had played with them and their kids when he was younger. They had probably seen him many times at the well of Nazareth helping his mom. Their astonishment at this man who taught unlike their scribes and Pharisees, who would mesmerize the crowds on mountainsides and seashore, whom spies would later say spoke unlike others had ever spoken. Their astonishment was not just over what he had said, not just over the way he said it, but over who said it. Because they knew, or they thought they knew, that no one could ever speak like that, especially someone whom they thought was one of their own. Beyond that, if the scripture he had read was being fulfilled in their hearing, then it wasn't just saying something about his identity, but theirs. He had come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. Then naturally they began to ask themselves whether he was accusing them of being poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. But rather than engage their consciences to see if any of this might be true, if Jesus were the Messiah and had come for them, to bring them from where they were to where God wanted to lead them, rather than humbly asking, what should we do? They took offense at him. Despite his beautiful words, despite the astonishing way he preached, despite the reputation he had worked elsewhere and earned, he offended them. Some, nevertheless, were willing to keep him on stage a little longer. They began to ask him to put on a magic show and see if he could do healings like they had heard were done in the synagogue of Capernaum. St. Mark tells us, however, that Jesus not only didn't do miracles there, but couldn't, except for the healing of a few sick people, precisely because of their lack of faith. In order to provoke them to faith, Jesus described the faith of some pagans whose faith led to great miracles. The widow of Zarephath, Naaman, the leprous Syrian. But they didn't want to have anything to do with it, because they didn't trust in Jesus, one of their own. They weren't going to trust in anything he said. And Jesus knew their thoughts. If he were the Messiah, it would necessarily change their relationship with him, and in fact their whole lives. And that was something they didn't want. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his native place and in his own house. That, St. Luke tells us, filled them with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which Nazareth had been built, so that they might throw him to his death off the cliff. In the matter of a few minutes, these good people, people who went to the synagogue religiously on the Sabbath, and we presume kept most of the other aspects of the Mosaic law, these good people went from praising Jesus in amazement to doubts, to taking offense at him, to trying to kill him. In the beat of an eye, they went from praying in the synagogue to expelling and trying to murder their guest preacher. Not only would they not accept Jesus as a prophet by heeding his words and welcoming him as they would the God who sent him, but they, like preceding generations who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, would seek to kill him. We know that this wouldn't be the last time the people turned on the Lord so quickly. About 2 years later in Jerusalem, the people, after having heard his tremendous preaching, after having witnessed his miracle, 5 days after having shouted to him with palm branches, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," cried out in cacophonous unison, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas, a murderer and a thief." The Nazarenes tried to run him out of town. The Jerusalemites allowed him to drag his own bloody, exhausted frame and heavy cross outside the city gates by himself. The Nazarenes tried to toss him off a hill. The people of Jerusalem tried to crucify him on a hill. In both circumstances, however, with incredible speed, their thoughts changed from amazement to homicide. The reason why they were able to change so fast is because they just weren't ready to accept him by faith, no matter what he did. Because that would require their metanoia, their turning their whole lives around, and they wanted to stay exactly as they were. Jesus' reaction to all of this, St. Luke informs us, was another type of amazement. Amazement at their lack of faith. In other cities, strangers who didn't know him growing up were willing to leave everything to follow him, were moved and converted by his preaching, were amazed by his miraculous power, such that they, with faith, were bringing to him all who needed help. But among his own, he was rejected and deserving of death. It was a blow that seemed to knock the spiritual wind out of Jesus, such that he could work no miracles there. For us, 2,000 years later, we're driven to ask, how is this possible? How could people who were regulars at the synagogue and the temple, who seemed to be hungry for the Word of God, who praised Jesus with words in Nazareth and palm branches at the city gates in Jerusalem, all of a sudden seek to kill him? Why wouldn't they have just had ignored him, blown him off, like the Greeks at the Areopagus, just say to Paul, "We'll listen to you another day, you crazy buffoon"? The reason, I think, is found in St. John's prologue. He came to his own, and his own people didn't accept him. The light came into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So we focus on the Lumen Fidei. We also have to focus on the Tenebras, the darkness. A lot of the times the reasons why people don't grow in faith, despite the fact that Jesus would do everything to give them that gift, is because they actually prefer the darkness. They choose the darkness and they don't want to be set free from it. The people in Nazareth and Jerusalem, for the most part, didn't want a real Messiah, even or especially if he were a native son who knew them and knew their habits. Because a real Messiah would necessarily change their behavior. The real Messiah was a threat to their existence. They wanted to keep their concept of the Messiah neatly packaged and unthreatening, and to keep Jesus from having any sway over them. Because if he were truly the Savior, then they would have to change, and they preferred the darkness that was at least their own. They preferred not to have Scripture fulfilled in their hearing. They didn't want to hear the good news. They didn't want to be set free from their self-imposed prison. They didn't want to be cured of their spiritual blindness. Jesus spoke and acted with authority that didn't allow a simple refusal. You couldn't blow Jesus off. You had to make a decision because he got straight there in front of us. Like being confronted with the man left to die in the ditch. We have to make a choice as to whether we're going to draw near or turn our back and keep on going the way we were going. Jesus' message would reverberate in their consciences, and the only way to suppress that message was to eliminate the messenger. It's key for us to grasp. But this gospel doesn't refer merely to what happened 2,000 years ago, when Jesus returned to his hometown. Like every gospel, it must be actualized, must be applied to the present day. To do that, we first need to ask who are Jesus' own people today, who are his kinsmen, who are the modern Nazarenes that he wants to accept him as a prophet and have Scripture fulfilled in their midst. The answer is, we are. Through baptism, we've become members of his family, his true spiritual brothers and sisters. Through the Eucharist, we have become blood relatives. Most of us have grown up with the Lord our entire life. We've become literally familiar with him. As with our other relatives, we have many pictures of him in our homes. We celebrate his birthday every winter, celebrate the most important moment of his life every spring. The question for us in this year of faith is whether all of this familiarity with the Lord strengthens our faith, as it should, or weakens it, as it did with the Nazarene. Do we allow our greater, deeper contact with Jesus to help us grow in faithful love of him? Or does it lead us to take him for granted? Do we embrace him fully like the Nazarene girl who said, "Let it be done for me according to your word," or take offense at him like others in his hometown? The whole reason for the year of faith is because the vast majority of Catholics allow our greater familiarity with Jesus rather than to make us saints through becoming more and more like him, to take him for granted and even take offense. We're offended by Jesus' prudish and unrealistic teachings on marriage and purity of heart. We're affronted by Jesus' totally wimpish and naive teachings on meekness, turning the other cheek, and forgiving enemies. We're peeved at Jesus coming after our money and telling us to give it to the poor. We're piqued at his telling us that we need to welcome a legal immigrant as if we're welcoming him in Egypt, to dress the naked rather than gawk at them in artistic pornography, to feed the hungry rather than waiting for them to get a job and earn their own food, to cross the road and care for the sick rather than letting someone else who has the responsibility fulfill that responsibility, to visit even child molesters and murderers and other lowlives in prison rather than forget about them and call for their well-deserved execution. We're irritated by his awful misogyny in not choosing women to be among the 12 apostles, in his unforgivable homophobia in saying that God in the beginning made them male and female, in saying that man leaves his father and mother and not his two daddies or two mommies, and clings not to whomever he is sexually attracted to or loves, but to a wife, in making marriage dependent on a one-flesh union and a child that can only come from a man and a woman, rather than making marriage dependent on the one-flesh union of sexual contact open to any two adults. And we're particularly exasperated by Jesus' greed in wanting us to pray not just when we have the time to fit him in, but always, to prioritize coming to boring worshiping services on Sunday rather than sleep in and recreate or get time and a half at work, or making us crawl on the ground and grovel for his forgiveness by demeaningly making us go to human beings just like us who happen to be priests rather than forgiving us in a much more dignified and respectful way, just acknowledging the regret we have in our hearts for the wrong we've done. We can multiply the offenses. But the point is, Jesus remains as offensive today as he ever was. We might ignore it. We might just transfer the offense to the priest or to the religious or to the pope or to the bishop or to the catechist or to the theologian or to the grandmother or to the godparent or to the friend who just restates what Jesus has said. But Jesus, the real Jesus, and his teachings are just as offensive today as ever. Jesus tries to call us to the joy of conversion, to cure our blindness, to heal our illness. But many of us want to believe, not that we've got those problems, but that he's the problem. God help those who remind us of this message and treat it as if it is good news rather than the categorically insensitive bad news that affronts our values and the enlightened spirit of our progressive age. Your faith is meant to help us to hit a reset button in our spiritual life, to ponder our relationship with God, and to remember that to believe in him means to accept him with trust and to allow him to lead us on the way of truth to the fullness of life. It's meant to help us make the exodus from darkness to light. It's meant to restore us in faith so that Jesus can do great miracles among us, Not just the physical miracles that still occur in so many places who ask Jesus with faith, but the far more important moral and spiritual miracle of raising us from the dead when we've crucified the good Lord within us through sin. Unlike so many of his fellow Nazarenes, who went from astonishment and amazement to doubt to taking offense and then trying to kill the message he was announcing by throwing the messenger to his death off a cliff, we're called to begin with amazement and astonishment and pass to faith, to embrace him and his message and live that message along with the messenger, allowing him who is love incarnate to grow ever more within us so that we will become and remain the sacrament of his total love in the world. And today on this feast of St. Peter, Julian, Aymar, we're called to remember how we do that with regard to him and the Blessed Sacrament. After the French Revolution, France was in desperate straits. Even after the catechism started to be taught again and people were able to practice, they had marginalized Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament to the periphery of their daily life. And Peter, Julian, and Aymar tried to help, beginning with priests, to put Jesus at the absolute core and center, to welcome Jesus' daily self-gift with loving adoration, so that through priests and then religious and then the fired up at the parishes, this great love might extend everywhere. As we prepare to receive the same Jesus who came to his own in Nazareth, as we prepare to welcome him within us who are not just his family but have become his temples, we thank him for teaching us in sacred scripture, which is always being fulfilled by him live in our sacred hearing. Jesus awaits and wants us to embrace him in faith and let his word take flesh in us as we prepare with fervor like Peter, Julian, and Aymar to receive the word made flesh in Holy Communion. Let us beg the Lord for the moral miracle of making our hearts fitting, loving, and hospitable places for him to dwell, just like the Blessed Virgin Mary's, so that with her we may take Jesus and his love within us out to others, so that he may announce to them the good news of how he seeks to enrich them by his poverty, help them see by faith, set them free from their sins, and enjoy not just a year of the Lord's favor, but an eternity. Praise be Jesus Christ.